Now, I want to turn, please, to the Gospel of John this evening. The Gospel of John. I just want to select several passages as a basis for my remarks in the ministry tonight. And first of all, please, would you turn to John chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 17. John 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, John chapter 3, please. And verse number 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John chapter 4. Break into the story here in John 4. The Lord graciously meeting the need of this woman of Samaria. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped, she said to the Lord, in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, you may wonder at the verses that we have read, possibly see no apparent connection between them, but we trust we will make remarks to profit and blessing. It's the Word of God, and we trust the Lord will help us this evening. Now, we've all come to appreciate, haven't we, how unique a gospel the Gospel of John is. A profound gospel, and yet a very simple and precious gospel. It's the gospel, isn't it, of the burnt offering, for example. It's the gospel of unbroken things. Nothing is broken in John's gospel. It's the gospel of tabernacle truth. And it's the gospel, very interestingly, it's the gospel of striking omissions. He doesn't record the transfiguration. He doesn't record the experience of the Lord at Gethsemane. And he doesn't record quite a number of crisis events in the life of the Lord Jesus, except, of course, the death and sacrifice at Calvary of the Lord Jesus. So in many ways, John's gospel is a very interesting gospel, a very helpful gospel, and he presents the Lord Jesus a little differently, doesn't he, to how Matthew and Mark and Luke do. Now, what I want to speak on tonight is not just the gospel of tabernacle truth and the gospel of striking omissions, and this will be profitable, the gospel of unbroken things, the gospel of the burnt offering, you could spend a night on all these. But I want to bring this thought before you. In many ways, I see John's gospel, especially in the first 12 verses of John, I see John's gospel as the gospel of displacement. We see John presenting the Lord Jesus in his person and work, setting aside persons and things of the past and present, especially to do with the Jews. John shows us in his gospel the greatness of the Son, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus, that he eclipsed everything in his person. And when you think of what men trust in, the Jews trusted in, the Lord Jesus eclipses everything that men may look to and trust in. Now let's look at this theme in the first 12 chapters of John's gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 17, the Lord Jesus displaces the law of Moses. Let's read the verse again. For the law was given by Moses, But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It's an interesting verse. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's a very real sense, beloved, in which the Lord Jesus displaces the law of Moses. We think of Moses, the lawgiver, and this is interesting to think of the Lord Jesus in contrast to Moses, that great prophet, that great servant of God, that great man of God. You see, the law was given by Moses. It came second hand. But listen, grace and truth came first hand in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the contrast is, the law was written on, you might say, in the hard substance of the stones. But grace and truth came in flesh and blood in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are two great contrasts. Let us just ponder this for a moment. The law of Moses did not reveal the grace of God. I hope the point's clear. The law of Moses could not in any way fully set forth the truth. There is truth in the law of Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law, let me repeat again, could not reveal God's grace, show God's grace. The law could not reveal all God's truth. But grace and truth have come in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, there was grace without compromise, and there was truth without legality. What a perfect balance of these ideas we see in the Lord Jesus. Grace and truth. Thank God tonight Romans and Galatian epistles are so clear. There is no salvation by trying to keep the law of Moses. Run, John, the law commands, but gives us neither legs nor hands. But better news, the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. There are still those we know. This is a ministry meeting, but I'm not apologizing for these remarks. There are still some who believe that trying to keep the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, will take them to heaven and give them acceptance with God. Impossible. Says Romans 4, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And for the young ones present, you could regard the law in the picture, as it were, of a mirror. The law is like a mirror. It shows you what you are. It reveals your sinfulness, yet cannot deliver you, cannot give you the remedy that is necessary for the sin that is in you and all its consequences. The law is like a mirror. But for example, for the young people I say tonight, you would never think of going into the bathroom and looking in the mirror and seeing yourself. It shows up the dirt. You would never take that same mirror and scrape away on your face to remove the dirt. Ridiculous. Unthinkable. No, you'd get the soap. The cleansing power. And you'd use that. How sad to think of men and women today in the world trying to keep the law of Moses. There's no justification through the law. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we're learning in this gospel of displacement, first of all, the Lord Jesus displaces the law of Moses. In chapter 2, I would suggest, he displaces the temple. We have two events in John 2, don't we? First of all, we have the wedding feast. And secondly, we have the Passover feast. It's interesting to notice, at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, there was something absent that should have been present, namely the wine. By contrast, in the next scene, the second feast, the feast of Passover in John 2, we have something present in the temple that should have been absent. I have to say kindly tonight, as I move around the assemblies, I see in some assemblies things absent that should be present. Godly order, simplicity, an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ, so we could go on. But I also see things present that should be absent. And these things that are present and should be absent in assemblies today, it's very sad. This ought not to be. Things present that should have been absent. Isn't that the temple? The first cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem? The Lord, in the early stages of his public ministry, cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. Yes. And then that was repeated a second time, as we're told in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and so on. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord should purge the temple on two occasions. At least the second time he did it shows us he hasn't moved. He's unchanged for divine principles, for the truth of God, and things according to the word of God. He hasn't changed. But sad, on the other hand, we have the fickleness of man, don't we? The fickleness of the Jews. They ought to have learned from that and remembered that. But I take it the things that the Lord had taken out of the temple, purging the temple in John chapter 2, they came back again. Likely it wasn't very long before the oxen and the birds and the animals, the sheep and so on, came back in. In that temple, there were things present that ought to have been absent. Beloved, there's a lesson for us here. We see the Lord's holiness purging the temple. The temple had become a place of corruption. A place merely, sadly, tragically, of commerce. Not only that, it had become a place of convenience. Some coming from distant villages outside of Jerusalem to worship at the Passover feast. How easy and convenient it was for them to come to the temple and buy these things. Whereas God had said in the book of Leviticus, hadn't he, in the Old Testament, bring them. There had to be exercise. There had to be effort and work. Bring them. It had become the temple, a place of convenience. May God help us to see, beloved, tonight, God doesn't want the Christian assembly to be like that. A place of convenience. A place where it's easy going and things are very handy and convenient for us. Assembly life and fellowship demands a response and exercise. It's God's assembly, not ours. Isn't it sad to think of the temple in Jerusalem? A place of commerce? Yes. A place of corruption that had become that. And a place of convenience. What should the temple have been? It should have been a place of prayer. If you go to Matthew 21. A place of prayer. It should have been a place of praise. Even the children were praising the Lord. In Matthew 21. Outside the temple in Jerusalem. The temple should be, as we are, I think it indicates in Matthew 21, there, a place of praise, a place of prayer, but also a place of power. I see that in Matthew 21. Can go over those things again. Very important. Don't miss them. If the temple should have been a place of prayer and a place of praise, and certainly a place of power, it was because the Lord did great miracles. He healed. Should not the assembly be a place of prayer, the powerhouse of God? Should not the assembly not be a place of fervent praise? And certainly, should not the assembly be a place of power? Where is the power? To a large extent, sadly, it's gone from us. We no longer seem to experience the power we used to. 50 years ago, 100 years ago, you read in the magazines still, these old magazines, of the power that there seemed to be in the preaching of the gospel. Many souls being saved. Great times of revival and recovery and blessing. God's power attended the word of God presented, either in the gospel or in the ministry. Start to think of what that temple became. May we pray for the preservation of assemblies, that assemblies might be simple, and make sure that what they do and how they do it and what they allow is all according to the teaching of the New Testament. This is important, very important. So I was to suggest to you, in John 1, thinking of the gospel of displacement, this idea of the gospel of displacement, the Lord Jesus displaces the law of Moses. In chapter 2, I suggest he displaces the temple with all its ceremony and merchandise and commerce and convenience. When I come to chapter 3, isn't it nice to see the Lord Jesus displaces the brazen serpent? Quite often, our brethren preach on John 3 verse 14. Great. I believe that one of the greatest illustrations and pictures of God's way of salvation in the Old Testament is number 21. That serpent of brass lifted up, and God said, "Whosoever looks shall live." And all of us tonight have looked to Christ on the cross by simple faith and received salvation. We have looked to Him alone. If Moses had looked to the tabernacle or bidden them to look to the tabernacle, they would have perished. If Moses had appealed to them to look to Him, they would have perished. Now God did not say, "Look to the tabernacle," great center though it was. God did not say, "Look to Moses. Look at the servant of brass. Believe." Just simply look doesn't take a great effort, much turn of the neck, much exercise. Just to look and take God at His word. And we experienced that at the time of our conversion, didn't we? Beloved, I see a comparison, yes, between the serpent of brass in number 21 and the Lord Jesus on the cross. For just as necessary as it was for that brazen serpent conspicuously to be reared in that pole for all to see, because the Israelites were perishing, the serpent of brass was necessary. So the death and sacrifice at Calvary of our Lord Jesus was necessary. Far more than number 21 situation. Because men are perishing and they need salvation. That's the great main comparison between number 21, the serpent of brass, and the Lord's words in John 3 verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, how lovely to see the Lord referring to His own scriptures and choosing. I don't think the Lord could have chosen anything more relevant, anything more pertinent. I don't think the Lord could have chosen any incident in Israel that would more perfectly display in type the salvation that He has brought through His death on the tree. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must I, says the Lord Jesus, be lifted up. There's a comparison. But there's a contrast, isn't there? Those people who look by faith to the servant of brass in that conspicuous place in the camp of Israel on the pole there and lived, why, it was only temporary life. Some of them would have lived for a few weeks or a few months or a few years for all that matter, but it was temporary. Not so with our Lord Jesus Christ. We thought of the comparison between number 21 and John 3 verse 14. What about the contrast? The Lord Jesus gives eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have temporary life. No, eternal, everlasting life. These simple observations are great to enjoy, aren't they? Beloved, there came a time in Israel, and those of you that know your Bibles will know what I'm going to mention now. That is, in 2 Kings 18 and verse 4, we read of the early reign of Hezekiah, a good, godly king. He commenced very well. He feared God. And in those early days of his reign of revival and recovery, one of the most conspicuous things that he did, first of all, was this. He took the brazen serpent that Moses had and smashed it. It has only become a relic. It has been idolized. Think of the hundred years between Numbers 21, the time of Number 21, in the wilderness. And in the early reign of King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18, think of the time span. It has become a relic. It has been kept all these times. We don't read of it in between those passages, Number 21 and 2 Kings chapter 18. Lots of years there, hundreds of years. It's the only reference to it in the Old Testament outside of Numbers 21. But it was just a relic, I say. An idol. The power had long since gone. But not the blood of Christ. It still retains its power and efficacy, doesn't it? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. How did we get saved? Just by a simple look of faith to the Lord Jesus. We took it in that Christ had died for us. There is a life for a look at the crucified one. Years ago, there was an evangelist going to erect a tent, a gospel tent, in the summer, in a farmer's field who was a Christian. As he surveyed the land and where the best to put the tent, after they decided and made that decision, the evangelist said to the Christian farmer, he said, look, when I first meet people, I like to ask them, how they got saved? How did you, brother? How did you get saved? Oh, he said, I was saved by my good looks. He was rather rugged and almost ugly to look at, you know. Good looks. I've heard of different ways of people getting saved. I've never heard of this, said the evangelist. You'll have to explain, what do you mean? Well, he said, the very first time I went to a gospel meeting and heard the gospel, the preacher preached on John 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He said, that's what I did. The preacher pointed to the incident of number 21 and used it as a picture, an illustration of salvation. And the preacher said that all the Israelites had to do was look. So said the farmer, I just took a good, long, close look by faith. I was saved. Very good. Have you ever looked to the Savior? Do you want tonight? This is a minister. I know. Have you ever looked to the Savior? Have you? There was no poison, was there, in the serpent of brass, the brazen serpent in number 21. There was poison in the reptiles or snakes or serpents that bit the poor Israelites, put into them the venom, the poison. But on that, in that serpent of brass, there was no poison. It's like our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him there was no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Thank God for this threefold testimony and reference in the New Testament to the sinless perfection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. What are we calling this Gospel of John? The Gospel of Displacement. He shines. He's preeminent. He's all glorious in His majesty. There's no one like Him. He displaces the law in chapter 1. He displaces the temple in chapter 2. He displaces the servant of brass in John chapter 3. But very simply and briefly, when I come to John chapter 4, I see that He displaces earthly forms of worship. Did you notice these words we read in John chapter 4? In John chapter 4, to the woman of Samaria, what do we have? Well, what do we have? We have, listen to this, we have the first unfoldings of Christian worship in the New Testament. Especially as it comes from the very lips of the Son of God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Lord say to the woman of Samaria? That there'll soon be worship. They will have no temple, no priest, no altar. Tremendous. For the Lord Jesus is neither at this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor at Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. They that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Maybe there's a play upon the words there of the Lord. Worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit may contrast with the literal ceremonies of the Jews in their so-called religious worship. In truth may contrast with the false worship of the Samaritans. But to apply it simply and practically, we have to worship in spirit and in truth. Some may say, well, as long as the Spirit's all right in our worship, it's okay. Never mind about the truth. That's wrong. And others might say, well, as long as I have the right spirit and my heart is right and my motives is pure, doesn't matter about the truth of the Bible, doesn't matter about knowing too well your Bible, don't worry about these truths that others teach, about the simplicity of worship and so on, freedom from religion and ritual and all that kind of thing. If my spirit's right, that's it. No, no. We need both. We need to worship, beloved fellow Christian tonight, in spirit, but in truth. I heard of a dear man who had recently come out of a denomination. And it was a very hot day somewhere in a village in England, and he joined a little assembly, a simple assembly. And one day, he was walking past a Methodist church. Very warm, pushing a pram. Told his wife to go ahead, good husband as he was, on the cycle, while he would push a couple of miles to the village where the assembly was. The little girl or boy, whoever it was, in the pram. And he got so far on the journey and came outside the Methodist church, and he heard lovely music, lovely organ music. It can be very nice, of course. And lovely singing, the choir singing. And he got a bit curious and he stopped, and he just stood at the entrance. He thought, Have I left this? Music can be very moving, especially so-called sacred music. But, well, no, I mustn't think like this. I'm now in assembly fellowship, gathered to the Lord's name. So, he came away, pushed the pram, and because of the 2 or 3 minutes listening to the music and choir, in this church on this warm sunny summer day. He arrived just a couple of minutes late, got into the hall, and he just about sat down, and a few moments after he sat down, a brother gave a hymn out. And I don't recall how it begins. It might be in the Little Flock hymn book, I'm not so sure, but one of the verses goes like this. O Lord, it matters not how sweet the sound may be. No melody but what the Spirit has wrought can make melody to thee. Thank you, Lord, he said. That's a voice to me. Let us keep the assembly simple. We ought to have no time for tradition, no time for legality. Keep, brethren, the assembly simple. An assembly doesn't need very much. A book, what can I do without it? The Bible. A bag or a box, whichever you may, you use. Thank you. What's in it there? A bag, but whatever, well, some use a box. The assembly certainly needs a book. It needs the Bible. It needs a bag. It needs bread. Bottle for the wine. It needs a baptist. You've got one here too. I don't know how many more bees I can suggest. Bonnets. The sisters must have bonnets. What I'm trying to get over to you to illustrate and enforce is this. The assembly is a very, very simple place. We don't need very much. And it may not attract the eye of strangers. And it may be very conspicuously different and considered strange. Brethren and sisters, do not change anything. Keep to the good traditions. Keep to the Word of God. Keep simple. What a privilege it is, for example, on the Lord's Day morning, to gather to remember our Lord Jesus and to worship. To worship the Father. Old Testament saints never knew this relationship. The Father. God is a spirit, remember. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Oh, much more could be said on this in John 4. It's very suggestive, very interesting. The new order of worship. So in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus displaces the law of Moses. In chapter 2, He displaces the temple. In chapter 3, He displaces the serpent of brass. In chapter 4, as we've just seen, He displaces earthly forms of worship. And in chapter 5, I briefly referred to this. I think I did refer to it even in the ministry on Saturday, or yesterday, at the conference. In John 5, the Lord Jesus displaces the pool of Bethesda. What does He do? In short, He exposes the poverty and insufficiency of the pool. That dear man who had lain there for 38 years, exactly the time that Israel wandered in the wilderness, there may be a connection there, interesting. There he is, he lies beside the pool of Bethesda. And John tells us, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. I call it the Jerusalem Hospital. They were all waiting for something, waiting for the angel to come to stir up the waters, that they might be healed. And this poor man, as I try to step down into the pool, but another man steps in before me, and I miss it. And he'd been there for 38 years, yes. But I want to tell you, in this wonderful miracle of John 5 of the impotent man, dear child of God, notice this. That dear man, whoever he was, as he lay there, turned from the pool to the person. And what the pool couldn't do, the Lord did by His word. Rise up, take up thy bed and walk. Wonderful. I think it's an illustration, beloved, of the words of Romans 8 and verse 5. Or verse 4, is it? What the law could not do, what the pool couldn't do, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What the pool couldn't do, just like the law. See, the pool required strength in the man to get down. And we are not strong enough to keep the law. And in that wonderful passage of the doctrine of the gospel in Romans 5, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. We'd love to enlarge on this. In John 5, what does he displace? He displaces the pool of Bethesda. It's interesting to see in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus displaces the manna. What a lovely subject the manna is. What a lovely type and picture of the Lord Jesus, that small round thing. It came down from heaven like our Lord Jesus did. And in this wonderful discourse, our Lord Jesus Christ explains and sets forth that he is the living bread that came down from heaven. He said, your fathers ate bread in the wilderness and are dead. But he has come to give them everlasting life. Wonderful picture though the manna is in Exodus 16, and it is, all that. It's a type. But the Lord Jesus eclipses even and displaces the manna. He's a contrast to the manna. I think of the plentifulness of the manna. So Christ is sufficient for all our needs. I think of the nearness of the manna. It fell at their tent doors. It was close to hand. It was available to all. Christ, that God, is available to all. I think of the freshness of the manna. Fresh oil. Christ is always the same. I think of the freeness of the manna. A gift from God in his grace. Oh, they were a murmuring, undeserved people, but he rained the manna upon them. It was free. I think of the sameness of the manna. Same in its size. Same in its shape. Same in its taste. Does that not remind you of Christ? God has no other food for the soul of his people than Christ. Feed on him, the living bread. Think on why his blood was shed. And go on. Go on. I think of the everydayness of the manna. Wonderful. Do you know, for 1,200 and 500 mornings, God rained manna upon his people. 40 years, and when they got into the land, Joshua tells us, the book of Joshua, chapter 5, the manna ceased. That's miraculous. The manna was miraculous in its origin from heaven. It was miraculous in itself, in its provision. It was miraculous in that it was adapted and available to all, and suited the taste of all. It was miraculous in that it suddenly ceased. When the land was reached, they didn't need it. The manna, it was food for the wilderness. The everydayness of the manna. Thank God, Christ is available for us every day. Isn't that great? Are you feeding them every day? I trust we are. Finally, the appropriateness of the manna. It exactly suited the needs of all. It was light. It was nutritious. It was palatable. Listen, if the children of Israel fed in the manna that speaks of Christ all that time in the wilderness, what about me? What about you? Tell me now, are we feeding on Christ? Do we delight in him? Are we growing and developing? Are we feeding on Christ in the scriptures? Do we feel it's an awful, awkward day? If we've allowed the whole day to pass without reading the Word of God, without gathering something fresh touching the Lord Jesus that will sustain us and help us for the day, you would be surprised how many Christians don't read their Bible and don't feed on Christ. He's the spiritual food of the believer. Here he is, greater than the manna. He displaces the manna. He is everything and more in fullness that the manna was for Israel. He displaces the manna. I come to John 7 quickly, though I trust not too quickly. What does the Lord Jesus displace here? It's obvious, isn't it? He displaces the Feast of Tabernacles. We love, don't we, in the preaching of the gospel, preaching on the word. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. John 7 tells us of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Lord Jesus, he tells us, stood. Apart from all the ceremony and all that was going on in this last great day of the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles, while they were engaged in this religious fulfillment and ritual and all that went along with it, even things that God never ordained in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles or way back in Leviticus or Exodus, he stands apart from it. Come unto me and drink, he will satisfy. What does the Feast of Tabernacles speak of in the seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus 23? Feast of Tabernacles points and foreshadows. Foreshadows too. It foreshadows the millennial reign of Christ. It's a type, I judge, and I'm clear about this, of the kingship of Christ. It's the most joyous feast, the most joyful feast of all the seven feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles speaks of Christ in the millennial reign of Christ. It's rather striking to notice in the book of Ezekiel when at least two feasts would be restored in the reign of Christ, in the 1,000 years reign of Christ, often called the millennium, and I've used that word already. We read in Ezekiel 46, what do we read? We read this. That 13 bullocks were to be offered the first day of the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles. 13 bullocks. The next day, 12. The next day, 11. The next day, 10. The next day, 9. Going right down till you come to one bullock. And I ask myself the question, what is this to do with the millennium? Why will God demand in connection the new millennial temple that will be built, seen in Ezekiel 40 to 48, demand this? Why? Because I believe it sets forth that even in the so-called golden age of the millennium, even in the course of the millennial reign of Christ, the devotion of the people will wane and decrease. There'll be a gradual decline, decrease of joy and devotion. Isn't that seen at the end of the millennium? It seems so comparatively easy, doesn't it, for the devil to come. I mean, even after he has been in the abyss for the whole course of the millennium, would you not think he has had second thoughts? Would you not think he would have changed? Improved himself and better for it? No. As soon as he's let go, released from the abyss, he goes out, says Revelation 20, to deceive the nations once again. And quite a number rally under his flag, so to speak, and follow him and come against God and his Christ. And we have that final battle when evil will be forever vanquished and supernaturally, fire comes down from heaven and consumes that rebellious crowd. And takes Satan and casts him into the lake of fire, where he will join the two beasts of Revelation 13, the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet. Beloved, do I enjoy Christ as I did a few years ago, even when I was saved? Has there been a deep increase in my devotion and joy in Him? Devotion to Him and joy in Him? Am I developing? Or is there rather a decline? I don't enjoy the Lord as once I did, and that's sad. The remedy is to get back to God. The remedy is to turn your back on the world and read the Word of God. To recover the joy that you had. And to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, don't you see? In this last great day of the feast, the Lord says, come unto me. I will satisfy you. He displaces the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I must hurry. My clock's going fast and I should be finishing in the next moment or two. But in chapter 8 we have the fact that he displaces Abraham. He says, before Abraham was, I was. Oh no, no. We're not talking here about priority of existence. We're talking about eternity of existence. The Lord Jesus didn't say, did he, before Abraham was, I was. No, no. Interesting. Very significant. Don't miss it. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He said to them, you know, if you were Abraham's children, we read this in John chapter 8, I'd expect you to do the works of Abraham. Listen, when Abraham met Christ in Genesis 18, two angels and a divine person, the pre-appearance of Christ, I believe that with all my heart. What did Abraham do? Without any hesitation, he entertained them. Entertained Christ. Welcomed him. Received him. Inasmuch the Lord is saying, are you doing, you Jews, the works of Abraham? Do you not know that he entertained the Messiah, the Christ of God, that you're supposed to be waiting for? You're missing me? You're not like Abraham, in whom you boast, who received me. You reject me. Yeah, great though Abraham was, beloved, there's one greater, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's more in that. But just to mention in chapter 9, I think the Lord Jesus displaces the synagogue. Where does he find the blind man whom he has healed? Where does he find him? Cast out, put out of the synagogue. Terrible thing for the Jew to experience. Very last thing to expect. The Lord loved that man and revealed himself further to him. He'd been the object of the power of the Lord, hadn't he? He healed the blind man. But like the true shepherd as he is, the Lord Jesus seeks him, finds him, and reveals himself to him as the Son of God. Cast out though he may be from the synagogue, he meets the Messiah. He meets the Son of God in worship. It's another thing we can enlarge on. Chapter 10. He displaces the system of Judaism. Does he not speak of one flock? One shepherd? Not one fold, please. Hemmed in. If you like talking about the law again, making references to the law again. Israel were hemmed in, hedged in by the law. A fold. No, he doesn't use the word fold. He used the word flock. Liberty and freedom, doesn't he? Says the Lord Jesus, there's going to be one flock and one shepherd. Of course, there were wolves and hirelings. The wolves really worried the sheep. The hirelings really worried the sheep. But only our Lord Jesus waters the sheep. He feeds them, he sustains them, and he waters them. So the Lord Jesus is greater than the synagogue, chapter 9. he's greater than the system of Judaism. Now, I appreciate these thoughts could be furthered, but we're keeping pace to time, and I just want to wind up my little message and conclude with these final thoughts. Chapter 11, he displaces the Jewish priest. It is expedient that one should die for the nation. Remarkable words. Little realizing, I'm sure, Caiaphas little realizing what he had said. Significant words. It is expedient that one should die for the nation. It's almost a prophecy in a sense, isn't it? It was going to be true. You remember, in Matthew 27, Matthew alone tells us, the same high priest, Caiaphas, was very angry.
I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you're the Christ of God and the Son of God. Thou sayest it.
And in an absolute rage and temper, he tore and rent his outward priestly garments. Do you know what that's a picture of? The end of all religion. The end of ritualism. That's the meaning. So what the high priest Caiaphas said in John chapter 11 is significant. Expedient that one should die for the nation. And what the high priest did in Matthew 27, rending his garments, is significant. Our Lord Jesus is greater than all Israel's priests, high priests from Aaron downward. And certainly when he was here, he is far, far greater than Caiaphas or Annas for that. He displaced the Jewish priest. Last, beloved, by no means, my dear friend, last, by no means least in that sense. See, these first 12 chapters of John's Gospel brings before us the public ministry of Christ. From John 13 onwards, especially to chapter 17, I'm sure many of you know, you have the personal ministry of Christ in the upper room and so on, to the disciples, his peculiar teaching to them. But here, in chapter 12, we see the Lord displaces the altar. Why do we say that? And I, if I be lifted up, said the Lord Jesus, significant words of the Savior, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. In the verse earlier, I think it says, what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, this spake he of his death. So we have mentioned the death of Christ, the cross of Christ is anticipated in John 12. It's the idea of the altar. John's gospel is the gospel of the tabernacle, and the altar was the most prominent thing, foursquare. The universal potentiality and purpose and efficacy of the work of Christ. That's why he says, thinking of the brazen altar in Exodus 27. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. I hope you'll agree with me tonight. This is a tremendous theme. A striking theme. A blessed and significant theme in John's Gospel. What does it show? It shows us in chapter 1, he displaces the law. Chapter 2, he displaces the temple. Chapter 3, he displaces the serpent of brass. Chapter 4, he displaces earthly forms of worship. Chapter 5, he displaces the pool of Bethesda. Chapter 6, he displaces the manor of old. Chapter 7, he displaces the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 8, he displaces Abraham. Chapter 9, he displaces the synagogue. Chapter 10, he displaces the system of Judaism. Chapter 11, he displaces the Jewish priests. Chapter 12, he displaces the altar. No need for all these things now. How did I start? Christ, in his person and work, he's preeminent. He comes in, as presented in John's Gospel by John, as one who is great. In his greatness, as the Son of God, he eclipses everything that Jews or any man trust in and depend upon. May the Lord be pleased to bless this meditation. We trust it will exalt the Lord Jesus and give you a fresh appreciation of him. Shall we briefly pray?